never left.
You're not going back to school this
year. I like how she said, you're not going
I'm waiting for the vacations.
No, it kind of never happens. It's much easier to go to work than
I was thinking that
this morning
when I was rushing.
Oh, my God.
Because I was a half hour later than anybody else.
Yeah. Okay, let us begin. Wow, we've had a long break. Too long. July, August, September. 3 months. A quarter of a year. September happened, believe me.
We're still reeling from September. Anybody get on the scale recently?
Yeah.
Oh, my God.
So what I'd like to... Well, I do want to sort of pick up where we left off, because I don't want to back too much, but on the other hand, I want to... We kind of need to refocus a little bit. We had stopped in the middle, or towards the beginning of our study of Perek Hey, which is Shirat Devorah.
Somebody wanted to put the other one.
Well, the door is locked. And that door is locked. So kind of the other door.
Hello. Excellent. So we are towards the beginning of Perek Hey. Welcome. Maybe lopsided, so I'm just going to move over here. So what I think I'm going to do is let's go back and reread the Shira, because this way we'll all be on the same page. Hello. There's a lot to cover.
I know.
I've been saying I'm coming for how many years is it?
And that's right. Okay. You're here now.
Thank you.
Okay. So, Shoftim Perek Hey, we're actually entering back into the middle of a story. And so, a little bit of review, we have no choice. The Shira, or Devorah's song, essentially picks up in the aftermath of the battle. The battle is described in detail in chapter 4. And essentially, for the understand the Shira, the pieces of the battle that we need to understand is that this area here, which is Emek Yisrael, is the valley between, on this map, for those who haven't seen this map before, this is a map of bring copies of it next week. This is a map of the orange is essentially as everywhere that the Israelite community is settled. The yellow is essentially the Canaanite territory that we were unable to settle. And what Devorah is picking up on is the great battle that ensues here in this valley. There's a mountain here called Har Tavor. That's the mountain on which Israel gathers their forces to meet the chariot-led forces of Sisera, governor general of the army, and the battle takes place in this valley of Har Tavor. We'll see later on the cities of Tanakh and Megiddo. These are names of cities that are in this valley that took part in the battle. It's a major battle. It included part of the challenge was that the Israeli forces were all foot soldiers, as we traditionally were. The Canaanites were chariots and horses. We were outnumbered, outgunned, and outforced. until the rains fell, and suddenly, in the middle of a nice, beautiful summer or spring day, the skies opened up, and the deluge came. And what happens in the valley is that the mountains begin to flow. We'll see that description in the Shira, where the flash floods begin to develop, something which is typical in the winter, but not typical in the spring or summer. Sisera was completely caught off guard. the rain, the mud, stick, the chariots essentially got caught, and that allowed Israel to turn the tide of the battle, pardon the pun, and...
Excuse me, I'm sorry, there's an emergency in my family.
Okay, not a problem. And essentially to win... to win the war. That description, and then of course there's the story of Yael, where Sisera runs away and he runs right into the tent of Yael, wife of Hever the Keni, and she does something, whatever it was, to put him to sleep, and takes the peg of the tent and cuts off his head. Thereby, essentially not only winning the war against the army, but also victory against the general himself, against Sisera. All of that is described in chapter 4. Chapter 5 is the Shira and Devorah's response in song to it. We say it as a Haftorah every year, and that's where I think we left off, was trying to understand the Shira. Correct? Is that where we're up to? All right. If I say so. Okay. So let's go back. Let's start from Parakei and reread the Shira. V'tasher Dvora uvarak ben Avinoam b'yom ahu lemor. Dvora and Barak ben Avinoam. Barak was the Israel general. Traditionally, we attribute Dvora, and this we also talked about a little bit, just review. Traditionally, we attribute Dvora as the judge. V'hishavtat Yisrael. I had suggested to you that, in fact, in terms of the typical roles of Sefer Shoftim, Devorah is not the judge, she is the Navi. And actually, that's how she is described at the beginning of chapter 4, Devorah Isha Neviyah. The judge, in this case, would be the general, and the general was Barak. So I've always been puzzled by the fact that we list Devorah in the list of judges. In fact, it's more likely that Barak should be in the list of judges. Devorah's role here is that of the Navi, not of the general or the political leader. V'tasher Dvorah uvarak ben Avinoam b'yom ahu lemor. Who's leading the song? Who's the, of the two people singing, who's leading the song? Dvorah, how do you know? Besides the fact that she's first, it's also V'tasher. V'tasher is singular feminine. Singular feminine meaning she sang. He's a add-on, postscript, much as Shirat Hayam. As Yashir Moshe uvnei Yisrael. Yashir Moshe, singular, male, singular, Yashir Moshe. Uvnei Yisrael is because he's singing, leading Bnei Yisrael. So she's singing and he's involved. Bifroa pro'ot b'Yisrael bitnadev am baruchu Hashem. When there was trouble in Israel, when the people volunteered, bitnadev am, she will address the question of the role of the tribes and who came, who participated. Remember that in the time of the Shoftim, this is one of the major or primary unique distinctions between a Shofet and a Melech, is that the Shofet has no authority to force conscription. He has no authority to force people to serve in his army. So when she gathers a force, or when Barak gathers a force of 10,000 soldiers to meet the Canaanite threat, she praises them as volunteers, Bitnadev Am. Baruch Hashem, and she blesses God for their victory. Shimu Melachim, Hazinu Roznim, listen kings, leaders, Anochi LaHashem, Anochi Yashira, I will sing to God, I will sing, Azamer LaHashem Elokei Yisrael. Hashem b'tzedcha miseir b'tzadcha miste Edom. God, as you came out of Seir, as you marched forth from the plains of Edom, Eretz Ra'asha, the land made noise, or earth like an earthquake, Gam Shamayim Natafu, the heavens dripped, Gam Avim Natfumayim, the clouds dripped, or let drop their water, Harim nazlu mipnei Hashem, mountains flowed before God. Zeh Sinai mipnei Hashem Elokei Yisrael. This was Sinai before Hashem God of Israel. The phrase, this is Sinai, is the phrase I want to come back to today. Hopefully we'll address the significance of that piece. But I just want to first review the whole Shira so we have a picture. In these phrases, she's describing God as coming to the battlefield, emerging, marching forth, like an army marches, and then this description of the mountains flowing and the clouds dropping rain, essentially we described was the critical piece in the victory, because it was the rain that turned the tide of the battle and allowed them to be victorious. Bimei Shem Gad Ben Anat, Bimei Yael, Chadlu Arachot. Shemgar ben Anat. Who was Shemgar ben Anat? Anybody remember Shemgar? He was a one-liner. That's right. He was a one-line shofet. Before Devorah, he was there was a pasuk that said Shemgar ben Anat. He also saved Israel from the hands of the Plishtim. He was also there. Who he was, what he was, we know nothing about him other than the fact that he existed, that he was some kind of leader of some sort, and he helped Israel against the Plishtim. In the days of Yael, Chadlu Arachot, the roads became blocked. People could not travel the roads. Arach is a road, Chadlu ceased, travel ceased along the roads. Why did travel cease along the roads?
They were being attacked
by Sisra and his army. V'holchei netivot yalchu arachot akalkalot. Those who traveled the roads had to go through the crooked byways, the crooked roads around. Meaning, and this, again, just to review, this access here called Emek Yisrael, this valley, today, right, this valley is one of the most strategically critical areas in the land of Israel, especially in ancient Israel, in biblical Israel, because it controls the roads. This is the only easily accessible east-west road in the country. There are two major roads that run the trade routes of the ancient Middle East. One runs from Syria all the way down through the Syrian African Rift down into the desert, and it goes along this valley through the Jordan River Valley, also known as the Syrian African Rift. The other runs along the coast from Lebanon through the coast. It's called the Coastal Road. This one is called Derech HaMelech, the King's Highway. This one is called Derech Hayam, or Derech Eretz Plishtim. It's through the land of the Plishtim. This is the coastal road. And, of course, two parallel roads never meet. So you need access between them, especially if you're involved in trade. The caravans can go east, north-south along these two major roads. The caravans have no access along through the mountains. The only valley that is easily accessible is through Emek Yisrael. And so the classic trade route would go down from Syria along the coast, along the valley road, through Emek Yisrael, and then down to Egypt through the coastal road. So it's not an accident that Sisra and his 900 chariots and thousands upon thousands of soldiers is sitting in this valley, because if you sit in this valley, you control everything. You control the roads, you control the country, you divide the Israelites north and south, you essentially, and remember there are, although it doesn't look like that on the map, but there are an equal number of tribes north of Emek Israel as there are south. North of Emek Israel, you have Zvulun, Naphtali, Asher, Dan. South of Emek Israel, you have Yisachar, Menashe, Ephraim, Binyamin, and Yehuda. Today we consider the center of the country Yerushalayim Tel Aviv access. It would be equivalent in today's context politically to controlling the Yerushalayim Tel Aviv highway. That, to put into mind, into, in, to give you a picture of it, imagine a foreign army or a foreign power controlling, militarily controlling, the Yerushalayim-Tel Aviv highway. That's exactly, right? Which, by the way, which is exactly what happened for 19 years, between 1948 and 1967. That's exactly what you have if Sis was sitting in this valley. And that's how she describes the battle. The cause, the instigation of this battle is because Sisra's forces are sitting here and you can't travel. You can't go, you can't trade, you can't engage in commerce. You have to walk by foot through the little crooked byways along the rest of the, through the hills, but you can't take a caravan that way. Then she says in Pasuk Zayin, Chadlu prazon b'Yisrael chadelu. Open cities in Israel ceased, meaning people stopped living in or stopped traveling in open, unprotected environment because of Sisra's forces. Ad shakamti dvora shakamti em b'Yisrael. Ad shakamti dvora shakamti em b'Yisrael. Until I arose, dvora, until I arose, mother of Israel. At first, we also talked about a little bit the end of last year. Essentially, she attributes the great victory to her participation and to her. She certainly was the catalyst for the battle. She was the one who convinces Barak to go into battle against Sisra. She's the one who, although against her better judgment, goes with them into battle. She's the one who tells Barak, okay, now is the time. These rains are not an accident. They are the hand of God. Go and fight this battle. But she attributes the victory to herself. And the Chazal are very critical of this verse. We talked about this a little bit. That Chazal saw in this statement, I arose, O Israel, I arose, Devorah, a kind of ego or arrogance. Kind of arrogance that is unbecoming a leader of Israel, certainly unbecoming to a Navi, and ultimately, therefore, Chazal say, was her last Nevuah. Mm-hmm. The power of Nevuah was essentially removed from her, even not only after the Shira, but even through the Shiras. And we talked about the fact that this Shira is very problematic, and the fact that its focus on God versus its focus on Israel, on human effort, is out of proportion to what typical Shira should be. Typical Shira is supposed to be focused primarily on praise of God. It's like Hallel. Shirat Hayam is like that. Shirat David is like that. This Shira, up until this point, she talks about God a lot. But from this point forward, her focus shifts overly, dramatically, to the focus on Israel and the forces of Israel rather than on the role of God. And it's one of the reasons why this Shira is so problematic. Pasuk Chet. Yivchar Elohim Chadashim Az Lachem She'arim. They chose new gods. Who's the they? They chose new gods. People of Israel. Az Lachem She'arim. Then there was war in the gates. Meaning? Meaning, she saw the reason why the Sisra's army was sitting there, not so much the attack, but that there was a need for it, that the Sisra's army came and created this problem for them as a punishment for their abandoning Torah and for their embracing of new gods. Yivchar Elohim Chadashim Az Lachem She'arim. Therefore, they had Lachem. Lachem meaning war, l'chama, in the gates. Magen im yere'ev aromach, barbim elef b'Yisrael. Not only did they have war, but they were unprepared for war. There was not a shield or spear to be found in 40,000 of Israel. They were completely unprepared. Libi l'chokkei Yisrael ha'mitnadvim ba'am baruch Hashem. My heart to the leaders of Israel, to the volunteers of the nation, blessed be God. That's the second time she has blessed God because of the volunteers, blessed to God, blessed they to God, volunteers of the people. Rechvei atanot tzchorot yoshvei al midin v'holchei al derech sichu. Those who ride on donkeys. Riding on donkeys, talked about this a little bit, it's a symbol of leadership. The donkey was an indigenous, was essentially a form of an animal that was easily accessible and they were very common in the land, in Israel, and was a form of leadership. There's even a vision of one of the Nevi'im of Zechariah who describes Melech HaMashiach coming, Ani v'rachev ha-chamon, like a poor man riding on a donkey. Rechvei atanot, yoshvei al-midin, those who sit on couches, symbol of wealth, holchei al-derech, or those going on the road, sichu, speak, tell the story of this battle. Mikol mechatzitzim ben mashabim, sham yitanu tzidkot Hashem, tzidkot piruzono b'Yisrael. The sound, of where they draw the waters, that's when they're gathering together in the streets to draw water, that's where they shall speak of this great victory, they shall speak of the righteous deeds of Israel, and of the righteous deeds of God. Az yardu l'sharim am Hashem. When the nation of God went down to the gates to war. Uri uri dvora, uri uri debrishir, awake dvora, awake, speak the song. Midrashically, Chazal see that verse as the source of her loss of prophecy, that she has to kind of awaken herself. Kum Barak, ushavei shev yecha ben avino. Barak, get up and go and take your captives. Az yarad sarid la adrim am, Hashem yarad li begiburim. Then the remnants, the strength of Israel, the strength of the people, came and went down to the gates. Hashem himself came down amongst the warriors. Mini Ephraim, Shorasham ba'Amalek. Ephraim, sourced in Amalek. What does that mean? From Ephraim, whose roots are in Amalek. What does that mean? And then after you, Acharecha Binyamin ba'Amamecha, after you, Ephraim, came Binyamin. Mini Machir, Yardu Mechoki came, from Machir came down leaders. Umizvulun, Moshkim B'Shevet Sofer, and from Zvulun, those who lead, who reign or who rule by the scepter, they came. What's Shosham ba'Amalek? Who fought Amalek? When did Ephraim fight Amalek? When did Ephraim ever fight Amalek? Oh, the only battle we have had yet against Amalek, don't forget this is pre-Shaul, and therefore pre-Amalek. There's only one engagement with, actually that's not true, there's an earlier engagement with Amalek, which is, I was going to say the only engagement we've had with Amalek has been, was Yeshua. Actually, I think, we haven't gotten to Gideon yet. Gideon's afterwards. The primary battle with Amalek was Yehoshua, and Yehoshua is from Shevet Ephraim. So historically, there is this kind of acknowledgement that Shevet Ephraim led the battle against Amalek, kind of a symbol of Ephraim's great moment of history. And here, in this battle, who's leading the battle against the forces of Sisera? Ephraim. Who else? Ephraim, Binyamin. Let's make sure we have our map. Ephraim, Binyamin. Zvulun. And? Yisachar. We haven't read Pasuk Tetva. V'sarai b'Yisachar in Dvora. My ministers, my leaders with Yisachar were with Dvora. V'Yisachar came Barak be'emek shulach b'raglav. And Yisachar together with Barak, their feet went down into the valley. That's the description of those who fought this battle. Ephraim, Binyamin, Yisachar, Zvulun. And leave anybody out? Ephraim, Binyamin, Yisachar, and Zvulun. We'll get to Asher and Naphtali in a minute. Clear? Now, shift gears. Biflagot Reuven, gedolim chikikelev. In the plains of Reuven, there is great chikikelev. Chikikelev means deliberation. What do you mean? In the plains of Reuven, there's great deliberation. What's deliberation?
They remained on the sidelines.
They're deliberating. Should they or shouldn't they get involved? They're out here, down here in southeast land of Evra Hayarden. Should they get involved in the battle that's taking place all the way up here in Emek Israel? So they're deliberating. They're still sitting and debating. Lama yashavta ben mishpatayim lishmoa shrikot adarim liflagot ruven gedolim chikvei lev. Why do you sit between the sheepfolds listening to the bleeding of your sheep, deliberating over whether to come to battle? What's Reuven's deliberation? Do you remember why Reuven and Gad are sitting on the east side of the Jordan?
Was it the grazing of the
cattle? Right, remember when they come to Moshe and they say, oh, we have a lot of cattle, we have a lot of sheep, we have a lot of cattle, we have a lot of flock. This is good grazing land for us. We want to stay east of the Jordan. We don't want to have to cross over the Jordan. This is good land for us economically. What ensues is a whole discussion and dialogue about their role in the battle, but ultimately they clearly were willing to go and to fight the battle. They just wanted land east because of their flock. It was fertile. So her accusation is actually very biting. Her accusation is very stinging. Remember those flock you talked about? You're more worried about your flock, meaning your sheep, than you are about the rest of Israel. Gilad. Gilad is here, north of, there's Reuven, Gad, and the Gilad. And Gilad is sort of a geographic area in which half of Manasseh sat and the rest of Shevet Gad. Gilad be'eva hayarden shechen. Gilad dwells east of the Jordan, meaning not just Jewel, but stayed. They didn't move. V'dan. Lama yagur aniyot. What are you bothering with your ships for? Asher. Yashav l'chof yamim. Asher sat on the river's edge. V'am yifratzav yishkon. On its bays it dwelled. Meaning? Here's a list of all the tribes that did not take part. Reuven, Gad, Gilad, half of Manasseh, Dan, and Asher. Do you see the sweep? There's your sweep. Binyamin, Ephraim, Yisachar, Zvulun. There. Reuven, Gad, Dan, Asher. They're sitting on the sidelines. Zvulun. Back to Zvulun. Am cheref nafsho lamut. They sacrificed their lives to die for this battle. The Naftali am romei sadeh. And Naftali died on the high parts of the field. Zvulun and Naftali took the brunt of the battle. Why did Zvulun and Naftali take the brunt of the battle? Because they're on either side of Emek Yisrael. Yisachar is in Emek Yisrael. It's a little hard to see on this map. Yisachar is a little further north. This is Emek Yisrael is the tribal territory of Yisachar, and essentially the tribes that came to free Yisachar from the occupation of Sisra were Binyamin, Ephraim, Yisachar as well, Zvulun and Naphtali in the north. The tribes that sat this one out, Reuven, Gad, the other half of Manasseh, Dan and Asher. So she's very clear who participated and who did not. Ba'u melachim nilchamu, kings came and fought, az nilchamu malchei Knan, Knanite kings all gathered together, b'ta'anach al-mei Megiddo, over the cities of Ta'anach and Mei Megiddo, which are also right here in the valley. So she's identified battle points, flash points, which are not mentioned in chapter 4, they're not mentioned in the story, they're only mentioned here in the Shira. Betza kesef lo lakachu, these nations that came to fight, they didn't come for money. They didn't ask for money. They just came for the lishma of it. The altruistic purpose of destroying Israel. Min shamayim nilchamu. From the heavens they fought. Meaning? What does min shamayim nilchamu mean? The heavens fought. Right. And this battle was fought not just by the swords of the volunteers, but also from the heavens. We already saw the reference to the rain and the flash floods that caught the chariots and essentially derail the chariots, if you will, allowing them to conquer. And once you take out the chariots, the other piece you have to take out are the horses. Because there's sus v'rechav. You have horses and you have chariots. So you deal with the chariots with the rain. What about the horses? Hakochavim mimesilotam nilchamu im Sisra. The stars in their routes fought against Sisra. Which most of the Mefarshim understood as a kind of meteor shower or shooting star shower, which, if you really, at an intensity, literally the stars in their routes, is a very scary sight, especially at night, especially in dark, and they spook the horses. Nachal Kishon Grafam, Nachal Kishon, the valley itself, the wadi of Kishon, which filled with water, Grafam swallowed them up. Nachal Kdumim Nachal Kishon, this ancient brook of Kishon, Tidrechi Nafshi Oz, my soul should sing. Az hamu ikvesus, then the horses' hooves, the horses' heels got caught, midaharot daharot abirav. And the daharot daharot are the marching of the horses, the sound that the horses make of the hooves go marching, they were confounded. Again, combination of the water and lightning, the thunder, the stars, whatever it was, that confounded and wiped out the army. Pasuch of Gimel. Oru Meroz, Amar Malach Hashem. Cursed be Meroz, said the messenger of God. Who is Meroz? We have no idea. Absolutely no idea. Meroz seems to be some city in the area. I'm not even sure. It's not even on this map. But for whatever reason, she lashes out at them and curses them. Oru Meroz. Oru Aror Yoshveha. Cursed be its inhabitants. Why? Ki lo vao lezrat Hashem begiborim. Because they refused to come to aid in the battle of God, to aid God's warriors. Meaning, they were called upon. Obviously, she had hoped, anticipated, expected them to come, and they did not. Where they are is unclear. It's probably somewhere in the valley itself. She talked about the battles of Megiddo and Tanakh. Meroz is probably somewhere in this area. And the great expectation was that they would come and assist. And just as she criticizes Reuven, Gad, Menashe, Dan, Asher for not coming to our aid, to not coming into the battle, so she doesn't spare the whip for the inhabitants of Meroz either. With one distinction, her response to the people of Meroz was a little different than her attitude towards the people of Reuven, Gad, Asher, Dan, and Menashe, or the Gilad. Probably because. Well, how is it different? Well, they're closer. There may have been a greater expectation of their involvement. But in what way is her response harsher or more? She curses them. She doesn't curse Reuven and God. She just criticizes them. She lashes out. She's angry at them. She doesn't curse them. curse the people of Meroz because they refuse to come can be either for one of two reasons, either because they were closer, there was a greater expectation, there was some need for them to come directly involved, and yet they stayed neutral, or the other possibility is that they're cursed specifically in contradistinction to what comes next, which is Tevorach Minashim Yael Eshet Chevet Akeni Minashim Ba'ol Tevorach. Meroz is cursed while Yael is blessed. The contrast between Meroz and Yael may be part of the fact that Yael is described as Eshet Chevra Keni. Remember our discussion about whether Yael is of Israelite origin or Keni origin. She's certainly always referred to as Mrs. Chevra HaKeni, Chevra the Kenite. He certainly was of a different nationality. What was her status? Why was she the one to kill Sisera? Was she loyal to the Jews because she was just a good Gentile citizen? Or was she loyal to the Israelites because she was an Israelite, happened to be married to this Oisvav called Chevra HaKeni? What's the dynamic of Yael is unclear. But assuming that she's identified as a Keni rather than as an Israelite, then in that same breath, she curses Meroz and blesses Yael. In other words, she's shifted here to a section of the area geographically which is actually Canaanite in, or non-indigenous, non-Israelite in nature. She's dealt with the Israelite tribes, and now her focus shifts to the local population. So Yael on the one hand, in contrast to Meroz. Meroz's behavior being despicable, Yael's behavior being praiseworthy. That's okay.
Another question now, but when we read a Shira in Tanakh, are we supposed to think of it actually as a spontaneous Shira? Or are we supposed to think of it as something that's like pre-planned in some way?
Right.
It's more likely spontaneous. Remember that she's also a Navi, so there's an element of Nevuah in there, although Chazal is critical of it as Nevuah, but nonetheless, it is. It's probably spontaneous. What's behind the?
Think of the analysis of why someone says something, and if there's nevuah, and if there isn't nevuah, the way in which they're preparing it obviously has effect on what they say. Because people, when they say things spontaneously, don't necessarily say them in the same way as when they're pre-planned speech. So just even the comparison of like arur and bracha. Is that something that just spontaneously came out, or it was more poetic, so something that she thought of in advance? And as you're thinking about whether there's actually the nebuah of Hashem there or not there, how much is credited towards her in terms of planning it and what she should be, I guess, punished?
Yeah, my intuition here is that it's all spontaneous. She's and part of the reason I say that is because it really is very, as much as it sounds structured, it's very haphazard, the Shira.
Right.
She jumps from theme to theme, mm-hmm. if you notice. She starts with a description of God, and then she jumps to everybody should sing the praises of the song, and then she goes to the tribes of Israel, and then she goes to, yeah, she's jumping from theme to theme, from focus to focus, so you kind of get this impression that she's dealing with topic and she's sort of jumping from one to the other. But it would not surprise me for her to say, even spontaneously, you're cursed and you're blessed. Dafka, in the contrast of that moment when she's looking down at the valley and she's looking at all the aftermath and she sees what happened, what we don't know is when did the Shira take place. We don't know, it doesn't tell us whether the Shira was, the battle was over, everybody went home, and she sat and wrote or sang this song publicly, or as they're standing on the battlefield, the victory field of the field of victory, so to speak, and she got up there and spontaneously declared Vatasha Dvara. That we don't have an answer to. My intuition is more towards the latter. But right. Then she goes and she describes in great detail in this next piece the story of Yael. I'm going to read it through. We went through the story of Yael in greater detail last year, and I don't have the stomach to redo it again. Tevorach Minashim Yael, Eshet Chevra Keni, blessed is Yael, wife of Chevra Keni, Minashim ba'ol tivarach. Amongst all the women of the tent, she should be blessed. Ma'im sha'al. Chalav natana. He asked for milk. He asked for water. She gave him milk. Besefel adrim ikri b'chema. And then she brought him butter in a bowl of nobility. Noble. Yadali ated tishlachna v'mina lahalmut amelim. Her hand reached out to the peg, to the tent peg. V'halma sisra machaka v'sho u'machatza v'chafa akato. She takes this peg and this hammer and she spears him or stabs his through the temple. And of course, the result is ben raglea kara nafal shachav ben raglea kara nafal basher kara sham nafal shadud. The result is that between her feet he fell, he crouched, he lay. Between her feet he crouched, he fell. Where he crouched, there he fell. Destroyed. Fill in the rest of the story. The reference to the fact that he's crouching between her legs seven times. We talked about the possibility that, in fact, that he may have tried to rape her first, and that she was acting in self-defense, or in fact, she's loyal to the Israelites, and that she wanted to take him out. Unclear. Ba'ad ha'chalon nishkafa v'tiyabev em sisra ba'ad ha'eshnav. She paints a picture, an image, in the window, looking out. Is the mother of Sisra, Mrs. Sisra. Maduam boshesh v'chbol avo? Why is my son late? Why does he tarry? Madua echeru pa'amei markvotav? Why are the sounds of the beating of his horses and his chariots not heard in the entrance to the city? To which, of course, her maidens respond with great wisdom. Chachmot saroteha ta'anena. Afi tashiv amare ala. They responded and she responded to them. They responded and said, they're too busy dividing up the spoils of war. Racham rachamatayim l'rosh gever. A womb for every man. Shalal tzvaim l'sisra. Sisra is gathering together all his golden garments and colorful clothes, and from the shalal tzvaim nikman, the embroidery, tzevarik matayim utzavarei shalal, he needs to collect all the spoils from the Israelite army in order that he can decorate his chariots. That, of course, is what they said, and her response to their effort of consolation is not recorded in the Shira. Use your imagination. So should all your enemies of God be destroyed, and those who love you, meaning Israel, should emerge like the sun in great strength. Land is quiet for 40 years. That's the Shira. Alright. So we have our work cut out for us. Basic message, before we start to deal with pieces of it, what's her basic message? What's she trying to convey in this shira? What's the purpose? Why does she... Every shira has to have, at the end of it, some kind of core message that you can isolate, identify, may not necessarily be reflected in every passage in the shira, but at least you come away with an impression. Right? Shirat HaYam, for example. You read Shirat HaYam, and it goes all over the place. It describes the horses of Paro and his chariots drowning in the sea. It describes Israel walking through dry land. It describes many things. But, in the end, you come away with a very clear message. And the message you come away with from Shirat HaYam is, God saved us. God fought this battle. Hashem Ish Melchama, God led us in war. Hashem Yimloch Le'olam Ve'ed, God will reign for all eternity. God caused the waters of the sea to drown the Egyptians beneath its depths. This was God's doing. That's the message of Shiratayah. The message of Shirat David, which we did not read, but I'll share with you. Shirat David is a very long Shira that divides into two parts. One, he describes at length God's role in the victory at hand, and the second, he describes his own role in this, in his victories, every sword, every arrow that he shoots, and describes the hand of God guiding every arrow to its destination. That's essentially a core of it. So the message of Shirat David is, no matter how much human effort involved in this battle there may be, ultimately victory has to be attributed to God. At the core, that's the message of Shirat David. What's the core message of Shirat Devar?
Well, it seems to me that it's the message is that Israel, the people of Israel, have to be involved. God is calling upon the people to help, to aid. And I think that part where she says Devorah, like she, where she's criticized, you know, mm-hmm. I suppose that the message of that is that there can be one person who rises up, even if it's a woman, and just with one person kind of, you know, pushing for it, then it can inspire a conquest like this.
Yeah.
So
The only qualification I'll make to you, I'll add to your comment, is the notion of even a woman, it's interesting, is certainly the perspective that we would have in this story, that the chiddush here, the uniqueness of it, is being a woman. It's interesting that as the story unfolds, that component of it is never focused on as a something unique or out of the ordinary.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting.
Yeah.
It's never played as, oh, she's special because she's a woman. In fact, even the one reference, we talked about this before, even the one reference at the very beginning where Barak says, I want you to come with me, and she said, if I come with you, then victory will fall to the hands of a woman rather than to you. The way we understood that was the fact that she was a Navi, and her role as a Navi was at issue here. In other words, he was asking for her attendance in the battle because she was a Navi, and she didn't want to go for that reason. She didn't want the miraculous, overt role of the Navi to be the one attributed to whom this victory would be attributed. So it's interesting, and I think it speaks of the difference in perspective between one generation and another, is that Sheskhi doesn't play the women card, even though it is unique, and it is special as we look at it in hindsight, but certainly her message is to the people of Israel. You came, Shkoyach. You came, Shkoyach. You came, Shkoyach. Right? Go through the list. You didn't, shame on you. You didn't, shame on you. You didn't, shame on you. You didn't. You were expected. We needed you. Cursed you. Yael, bless you. She's handing out grades. In the aftermath of this battle, she's handing out grades of participation. Even Barak's role is identified here, albeit with a subtle criticism, namely, there's one reference to Barak in this whole Shira, which by itself is problematic. Right? He's the general. He leads the battle. And she spends more time, more column inches devoted to Yael's role in this battle than to Barak's. That's right. She has one line. Kum Barak. Barak, get up. Go. Capture your captives. Do what you need to do. Do what you're supposed to do. It's the only reference to Barak in the entire Shira. She spends five psukim, describing the great event of Yael and what transpired in Yael's tent. And the whole role of Barak in the victory is half a sentence. Barak, get up and go. What impression do you get from that? What does that leave you with?
Real impressed with his participation. I mean, he didn't do it.
This is not the first time this is not the first time she's had to prod him into action. Remember how the story began, Perek Dalet? The story began with a conversation between Devorah and Barak. That conversation was initiated by Devorah. She sends a message to Barak, go gather your forces and go to war against Sisera. And his response is, only if you come. You enter into the middle of this conversation. From the very beginning, you kind of get the impression that he's reluctant, that he's not proud, that he's very reluctant to participate in this thing. He's outnumbered, he's outgunned, he's outflanked. You need the perspective of Emunah of the Navi to say, go anyway. Then, once the battle begins, in Perek Dalet, rational reason.
Right.
Yeah, 100%.
Because of his past.
But when you,
and it wasn't working.
Correct. But in the world of Tanakh, given the charge of the Navi and your rational hesitation, which takes precedence?
Mm-hmm. Father, we know that the clan were very, like, they were 16, they were.
Yeah, but he's the leader.
Right. But they.
This is a function of leadership, and he's the general. If your general is hesitant to go into battle, then
burned out,
maybe. But if your general is hesitant, where are your soldiers going to be? Think about the fact that six tribes chose not to participate and six tribes chose to participate. And what would have been the result had Barak been less hesitant and all the tribes had participated? Could the victory have been even greater?
But it seems there wasn't just a physical thing that happened,
there
was a spiritual
matter. I would not disagree with that. The second time you find Barak is right as they're sitting in Har Tavor, and the rain starts, and she says to Barak, in Perek Dalet, Pasuk Yud Dalet, Vatomer Dvara El Barak, Kum! כי זה היום שנתן השם מציסוע בידך. הלא השם יצא לפניך. She says to Barak, get up. This is the day. This is the moment of victory. God has gone out before you. Which, in context, means some kind of revelation, some kind of vision. She knows, she sees that this rain is not an accident. This is the hand of God. These are the malachim. These are the angels that are coming down to fight your battle. Barak, get up and go. Kum, Barak. So twice she says to him, get up, go. And then in the Shira, she also says, that's his role. I said to you, get up and go capture your captives. Fine, so you did what you needed to do. Now let's deal with the real heroes of the story, which are right, Ephraim, Menashe, Binyamin, Yisachar, Zvulun, Naphtali, her soul should be together with the souls of Zvulun and Naphtali. She identifies with Zvulun and Naphtali and their self-sacrifice, their willingness to go out into the battle, their motivation. That's what she wants to see. The hitnadvut am, the volunteer effort of the people that she so praises twice. That's what she's looking for. She's looking for the engagement of the people, for the willingness to take this initiative, to do something. Right? Mara, that's what you said before. That's what this is all about. And those tribes that do, that engage, that involve, she praises. And those that don't, which is this east-north sweep, she's very critical of. And then she narrows into Meroz and to Yael. She spends far more time dealing with the grade division, a score of who participated and who didn't, than with any theology of the battle or with any other message. So I think that's clearly the focus, the purpose of what this Shira is about. One of the reasons why this Shira is so problematic. Because it's not your typical purpose for Shira. The typical purpose for Shira is to create, is to express a spiritual message. The role of God, to praise God for the miracles. There were great miracles in this battle. We had to list the miracles involved. She alludes to them. You have, what are the miracles?
The rain, the stars,
the horses, the chariots. Essentially, a group of 10,000 foot soldiers took out an army of 900 chariots, tens of thousands of horses and soldiers. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers. essentially taken out by 10,000 foot soldiers from a collection of six tribes. That is a miracle. It's a great victory. It's a great battle. To whom do you attribute the victory? So if you attribute the victory to God, so you spend the entire Shira talking about God. If you attribute the victory to the tribes that came, Sarai by Yisachar, then what happens? What's the result of attributing the victory to the score that you give out to the tribes that participate and the tribes that didn't participate?
The concept was about the strength of our own hands.
Right. You distort the message. You distort the message. You give a false sense of security to the hands of Israel and create almost the opposite message of that which the Navi is supposed to create.
But she does talk, maybe she's saying, you know, God helped, God inspired, not exclusive.
She does. She's not exclusive. She doesn't blame it solely on herself. But there's...
But it's atypical of the rest of the Shira.
It's atypical of Shira. It's atypical of a Navi. It's not the role of the Navi. The role of the Navi is there to constantly remind... It's very easy. The people are very good at attributing victory to themselves. They do that on their own.
But she actually had a dual role.
In the sense.
She was the Navi and she was the warrior. So she
that's a debate we had earlier. I'm not convinced that she has a dual role. Barak is the warrior. Her role from beginning to end, I think, remains that of the Navi. She's not the warrior. She does not go into the battle. She does not pick up a spear.
But tactically, she...
Only because she's the Navi. She can see the Malachim. She can see the angels coming down with every raindrop. So she says to Barak, go. Her role is that of the Navi from beginning to end. And that's very important for the context of the story. He's the warrior. He's the general. I believe, therefore, he's the Shofet. And she's the Navi. And it's the dynamic of the role of the Navi and the Shofet that's at play here, and that's so damaging ultimately because of his failure and because of ultimately her weakness, quote-unquote weakness. I think the aftermath of Devorah and Barak is what we will see next, which is the story of Gidon and the story of Yiftach and the story of Shimshon. In other words, one of the things that I suggested when we first started learning Shoftim is that, unlike most books in Tanakh, which I can't even say that, unlike what intuitively we would expect a book to kind of have a happy focus or a goal of, here is a wonderful victory, a wonderful story. Here is the story of our success. Sefer Shoftim is not the story of our success. It's the story of the failure of how we get from the time of Yehoshua and how do we reach rock bottom by the end of Sefer Shoftim. Besides the story of Pesel Micha and Pilagish Pegiva, we get to Shimshon and Yiftach and a form of leadership that is really quite disturbing. So this spiral, what we're looking at are, where are the cracks? Where are the points along the way that crack that leadership, that crack that spiritual focus? Where did we go wrong? It's easy to point to where we went right. Tanakh usually highlights where we went wrong. So I don't think it's an accident that there's so much focus here on Shira Tevorah, an entire chapter, a long chapter, 31 psukim, on this Shira, which Chazal ultimately are very critical of. If they were really so critical of it that they say that it lost Nevuah, then they could have excluded it from Tanakh altogether. But they wanted it here. Because I think it speaks to her strength, the message, but also you see the beginning of the cracks. If you place too much emphasis on the role of man and not enough emphasis on the role of God, what's the result? I'll show you an example. The next story after we finish Devorah is Gidon. Right? So we're not going to go through the whole story of Gidon. Yeah.
It seems to me like the first part of it is all about the Lord. Okay, the first part of the Shira.
Correct.
All about the Lord, all about praising.
Correct.
And also, she said that the reason for this battle, the reason they got themselves into this in the first place is because they had lost faith and they had gone. So
So all that is well emphasized, and I think she's just saying, you know, we can't just expect the Lord to just, you know, we can't survive without acting.
Right. So take a step back for a second, and that's correct. And if you didn't have those components to it, it would be even more problematic. I would have expected a Navi to include that.
I mean, what would she have had to do, you know, like say, afterwards?
Well, I think that the notion of attributing success or failure to the tribes themselves is enormously problematic. Her grading of everybody involved in this battle, positively and negatively, distracts her from her... If that's her primary message, then all of that is a distraction. I don't need her, Shira, to tell me that I have to take action. She's already done that. She already told Barak, nothing's going to happen until you go into battle. She's already told Barak, now go. God is. Barak wanted her to come with because he wanted the prophet, he wanted the hand of God to fight this battle for them, and she didn't want to go because she wanted Israel to take that role and that initiative. That message is there. In the aftermath of the battle, for her to attribute success or failure to the role of, or criticism, to those tribes that came and those who didn't come, she has another agenda there, which we'll get to in another shir. But I think at that, just on the point of that message, I think is a distraction from her primary message. And in the context of her role, and in the context of Sefer Shoftim, it's a problematic one. I'll show you an example. Let's just take a look at this for a second. The immediate next story is Gidon. Perek Vav and Zayin. Actually, Vav, Zayin, and Chet. It's a long story. Gidon is one of the biggest victories in Sefer Shoftim because unlike Barak, who had 10,000 soldiers at his beck and call, even though he was facing an army. Gidon faced an army just as big, without chariots, but just as big, but he faced them with 300 soldiers. And the story of Gidon is where he gathers together a force of 10,000 soldiers. Remember the story? He gathers together a force of 10,000 soldiers, and God says to him, "They're too many. You're not going to go into battle with 10,000 soldiers. Uh-uh. You're going to go into battle with 300. Take a look in chapter... take a look in chapter 6, starting with Pasuk Lamed Gimel, 33. Actually, starting with verse 33. B'chol Midyan v'Amalek u'v'nei Kedem ne'esfu yachdav. All of the armies of Midyan, Amalek, and B'nei Kedem all gathered together. V'yavru v'yachnu be'emek Israel. And they're all encamped in Emek Israel. Not an accident. They're back in Emek Israel. I told you, every major battle takes place there. That's not an accident. V'ruach Elohim lavshat Gidon v'itka b'shofar v'yizeka v'yezer acharav. Gidon blows the shofar, and all of Aviezer, Shevet Menashe, come running to his call. Then he sends messengers to save it Menashe, Vayaz Ekam Huacharav, Malachim Shalach Ba'asher, Buzvulun, and Naphtali. He sends messengers to the tribes of Asher, Zvulun, and Naphtali. They came. Kids, by the time it's all done, he's got 30,000 soldiers at his beck and call. Jump to chapter 7, verse 2. Zion Perek Zion Pasuk Bet. Vayomer Hashem al Gidon. Rav ha'am asher itach mititi et midyan biyadam. Pen yitpe'er ala Yisrael emo yadi hoshiyali. You have too many soldiers. If you go to war with 30,000 soldiers, then what will be? What will the response of the people be?
I did it myself.
Go and send them away. Go and tell them, anybody who's afraid, go home. So you know what? 22,000 leave him, and he's left with 10,000. Same size that Barak had. Then, Pasuk Dalet, Vayomar Hashem al Gidon, Oda Amrav. There's still too many. We're not doing this again with 10,000 soldiers. Because with 10,000 soldiers, Barak went to war, and we won the war. We won the battle. We lost the war. Because the result was, who did they attribute the victory to? The people, instead of to God. And they're backsliding back into the idolatry. Therefore, go down to the water, and I will select from them. And in the end, the rest of the selection process will leave out for now. What was left was 300 soldiers. So it's not an accident that in the immediate aftermath of the story Barak and Devorah, the next story focuses on the fact that you go to war with 10,000 soldiers, you run a risk. If you went to war with 10,000 soldiers and you attributed the victory to God, David HaMelech had more than 10,000 soldiers. David HaMelech had hundreds of thousands of soldiers. But his whole focus of Ashir was to attribute the victory to God. You could do that. Devorah and Barak go to battle. The result is that they start handing out grades, who was victorious and who wasn't, and the result was a backsliding back into idolatry. God says, the next battle, you go to 300. Let's see there if you get the message. And what's interesting is at the end of the story, there's an enormous victory. Gidon and his forces with 300 soldiers, not only do they take out the army from Emek Israel, but it's the only victory, I'll tell you this again later, a little bit later in the year, it's the only victory in Sefer Shoftim, if not in Tanakh, in which Gidon chases the army, not just out of the territory, but all the way out into, you see where this is? See where it says Midian? Right? Chase him all the way out to about here, which is Saudi Arabia. Gidon chases the army of Midian back into the depths of Saudi Arabia. And he's the only shofet to ever leave the boundary of the land of Israel to chase the enemy back to their home territory. Which, by the way, anybody ever hear of a book called The Sword of Gideon? Sounds familiar? Miftza Gidon. One of Israel's most famous military campaigns was the Secret Service's mission to assassinate all of the leaders involved, the terrorists involved in the Munich massacre of the Olympics.
Yeah.
Right?
And if you read any of Daniel de Silva's books,
right.
they refer to
yeah, they that refer to operation where they sent the Mossad agents around the world to take out the terrorists was called Mifza Gidon. Yeah. Why? Because Gidon was the only shofet to leave the boundaries of the land of Israel to chase down the enemy. Mm-hmm. And when the story is over, and this great victory, and Gidon's enormous role, what happened? Take a look in the end of chapter 8. I'll tell you in a second. First of all, they come to Gidon and they ask Gidon to be their king, and Gidon refuses. Pasuk Bet, we'll just do that dialogue for a moment. Vayamru ish Yisrael al Gidon. 22. Israel turned to Gidon and said, "Meshol banu gamata gam mincha gam ben mincha. Reign over us. Be our king, you and your son and your grandson. We want a king. We want to make you our king. Ki hosha'atanu miyad Midian, because you saved us from the hands of Midian." Do you hear the sharp, the point? And Gidon's response is, "Vayomer alehem Gidon lo yimshol ani b'chem v'lo yimshol b'ni achem, Hashem yimshol b'chem." Gidon's response is, "I can't reign over you, God is your king. What are you talking about?" But then Gidon says, wait a second. However, I will ask for one thing, a little bit of gold and silver. Give to me a little bit of gold and silver. They give him the gold and silver. He makes some sort of garment out of them. Take a look at Pasuk Chav Zion. Vayas oto Gidon le'efod. Gidon takes all of his gold and silver and he turns it into an ephod, into an apron. Vayatzeg oto be'iro be'ofra, and he displays it in his hometown in Ofra. Vayiznu ko Yisrael acharav sham in Israel. Zoneh is a term the Torah uses, the Tanakh uses for idolatry. He builds this golden apron, displays it in his hometown in Ofra as a monument to Gidon, and guess what it turns into? You hear the problem? The story of Gidon is enormously problematic. Because he went out of our way to go to war with 300 soldiers and not 10,000 soldiers, not let alone 30,000 soldiers. So that they get the message finally that this is the hand of God. And the result is that when to Gidon they said, you be our king because you save us. And Gidon said, I saved you, God saved you. But I would like to make a golden monument to me and display it in my hometown and turn it into an idol. And it only gets worse from there. It only gets worse from there. So you, that's why I think it's so important to see this weak link. I'm not blaming Devar, don't get me wrong. But I do think it's important to acknowledge the beginning of this crack, where in an effort to essentially motivate the people to get more involved, but the message gets distorted to the point where I think it undermines the very core message that the Navi is supposed to convey, which is that ultimately, in the role of Shira, is to say this was God's victory. No matter how much we involve ourselves, we still have to remember that we have to say Abba. We have to acknowledge God. Okay, we will stop here. There's a couple of pieces that loose ends that I still want to tie together in Shira Tavar. We will. But for today, we have reached the end of our shiur.